good to be back here this evening. It was encouraging to be with the brethren at Lakeview this morning. Their numbers are up and more seem like they have newer members, so it was always encouraging to see some progress there, but glad to be here this evening to come and praise our God. Appreciate the songs that Trevor led for us this evening as we, and a prayer that Conrad offered, as we face our trials and challenges that we each face in life. We need to keep our focus on God and our trust in Him to realize that He's greater than the difficulties that we face in this life. And so this evening I want to take a look in the middle of the book of Isaiah. I've been reading in my particular reading plan, which is a chronological plan. And I'll say, inserting just a comment, this day and time I'm listening to God's Word almost consistently. For years, spent time reading. Now I'm listening to it, and sometimes listening in different versions, New Living Translation or something like that. But as I've been listening through the middle of Isaiah, these are some compelling chapters in Isaiah. Again, Isaiah is trying to give the people of God encouragement in the midst of their difficulties and anticipation of the upcoming captivity, which would be so devastating that their only hope would be in God Himself. So Isaiah chapter 40 describes the incomparable greatness of God. Appreciate Norm using that as the basis of his prayer last Sunday morning here at Broadmoor. Chapter 40 is one of the most impressive chapters in all the Bible. As I continue to kind of read through and listen through the middle of Isaiah chapter 41, chapter 42 and 43, chapter 44 have some compelling messages there. And so I've chosen to take a look at Isaiah chapter 41. And so I'm trying to come up with the title of this lesson, since I'm really going to be looking at the chapter as a whole and bits and pieces. What is the message of Isaiah chapter 41? Well, the ESV, the headline, the title to this to the chapter in the ESV is "Fear Not, for I am with you." So one of the most important messages, one of the most powerful messages that each of us need to incorporate in our daily lives and our thinking. So if you come to Isaiah chapter 41, again, we'll be looking at that this evening and briefly reading through that, breaking this down in sections. This is the message that God is giving to His people who are going to be facing horrific captivity at the hands of the Babylonian army. They'll reach points of desperation and despair. If you think your life is hard, imagine being in poverty stricken and people maybe eating their own children. It was horrific beyond comprehension. And the message that Isaiah is, or God's giving to the people of Israel, and more specifically the people of Judah through Isaiah, is do not fear, because I am with you. And so it's a compelling message for the people of God, the Jews of the Old Testament. It's also a compelling message for us as well. So let's just look at this chapter, and beginning in verse 1. And I'm just going to take these in sections here. But in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment." So Isaiah begins this chapter. I've just got a handful of the verses on the PowerPoint this evening, but this chapter starts with this message of encouragement. So really, if you finish up chapter 40, which describes God's incomparable greatness, His love for His people, His power for His people, verse 31 closes by saying, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." As you roll into chapter 41, it's a continuation of the same message, hope and optimism for the people facing very great difficulties in their life. And so through Isaiah, God urges His people to put their trust and their confidence in Him. Let their peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let's draw together for judgment. So that's how the chapter begins. Now look at verses 2 through 4. With me, in these verses, God promises to raise up a man from the east who will defeat the enemy of the Jews and bring about their deliverance. At this point, doesn't really identify him, but I think he's talking about Cyrus. But look at verse 2. Again, the message is going to be one of encouragement to God's people. So in verse 2, Isaiah says, God speaking through him, who has aroused one from the east? Remember that God's people are in captivity. It's really a foreshadowing of their captivity. I don't believe it's happened at this point. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him. He's talking about a king. And subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. And then in verse 4, he said, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So you notice again that God is foretelling what's going to happen to his people in terms of deliverance. He's going to raise up a prince. He's going to raise up a king from the east. As you get to the end of the chapter, it mentions him coming from the north. I think it's a reference to Cyrus, who I'm told was born in Persia, but in an early age moved to the east in Media. So this is all God's orchestration of a plan to redeem his people, to rescue his people and deliver them. And so verses 2 through 4 talk about God's promise to provide deliverance and rescue for his people. But notice in verse 4, the language that God uses here through Isaiah about raising up Cyrus, this Persian king, who was going to be God's agent, his servant, and bringing about restoration, ultimately bringing the people back to Jerusalem. He said, who has done this and carried it out, calling forth a generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. So the agency for deliverance would be King Cyrus. But this verse 4 emphatically declares that God was the power behind Cyrus. You need to understand that God's using a Gentile king to accomplish his purposes. And again, the emphasis here says God says, I'm the one doing all this. Now, look at verses 5 through 7. We're going to kind of go through this kind of quickly until we get to the next section. I want to camp out in verse 10 for a few more minutes. But in verses 5 through 7, these verses describe, I think, the fear and the consternation of the nations as they anticipate the coming of this powerful king, King Cyrus, who would punish the enemies of God's people. And look at the response of verses 5 through 7. How do these nations respond to the threat of Cyrus, who's going to bring destruction to them? It says in verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter. And he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails. So you see the language over here is that of fear and trepidation and consternation. When they understand that God's going to raise up Cyrus to deliver his people and punish the enemies of God's people, that they are driven by fear and terror. And ultimately, what do? They turn to idols. The craftsmen and the smelter get together. They take the hammer and they beat the anvil and they solder all these metals together, thinking that somehow that these Gentile people, these people who are not servants of God, that somehow they're going to turn to their idols for a source of strength and comfort and deliverance. And that does not happen. I think we have that language in there because in the next few verses, in verses 8 through 14, we see the contrast of how God's going to rescue his people and provide strength and encouragement to them. I want to suggest to you that verses 8 through 14 of this chapter contain some of the most magnificent and compelling promises in all of Scripture. So let's pay attention to what God is saying here. And I think what we have in this section, God is trying to give the strongest assurance possible that he is still the God of Israel and they are still his people, even in captivity. He's trying to tell them in language very direct and very strong and even repetitive that I am your God and I will deliver you because I am God. And I'm bigger than your trials and difficulties. So look at verse 8. In contrast to these the Gentiles here, the enemies of God's people, turning to idolatry. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you, that's the enemies of God's people, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. God's going to deliver his people. He's going to punish the enemies of God. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. It says you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you won't find them. Why not? Because God is going to bring an end to them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Look at verse 13. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That's a lot to take in there, and there's a lot of repetition in this section. But again, God is trying to give assurance to his people in the strongest way possible by saying over and over again, I am God. I am your God. I care for you. I will deliver you. I am with you. I'm going to strengthen you. In fact, three times in five verses, God declares emphatically, do not be afraid. I am with you. I will help you. I am your God. So from verses 10 through 14, three times in five verses, God gives these promises. Again, why such great promises? Well, you see there in verse 8, first of all, because Jacob, the people of Israel, were descendants of Abraham, who was God's friend. He says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to desert you because you are children of Abraham. You're descendants of Abraham and Jacob. And Abraham was my right-hand man. And then secondly, he's saying that though you feel feeble like a worm, sometimes we look at this language here in verse 14, do not fear, you worm of Jacob. What's he saying? Well, at this time, they feel like a worm. They feel small and insignificant, like somebody could just step on them and crush them. And so he's saying that though you are feeble and feel like a little worm, he's saying, I am your God. And I uphold you by your right hand, even in the midst of the great difficulty that you're facing. But look at verse 10. This is one of the most compelling verses in all of Scripture. If you're dealing with fear or doubt or worry or inadequacy or whatever it might be, you're facing trials that seem to be overwhelming you. Look again with the promise that God gives over here. He said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. And then he says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We just sang a song with that word in there. The Lord is a righteous God. What's the meaning there? When he says that God is righteous, it means there's a lot of things. He's true. He's holy. But he is faithful. God is a righteous God who is not going to abandon his people. He's there for us. He's there for his people. And I think that's what he's saying over here. And so you look at this passage. Why were God's people, even though they're in maybe facing dire straits, difficult circumstances, things that would just kind of overwhelm their thinking, why were they not to be afraid? Why were they not to look anxiously about them? Because God says, I am with you. I am your God. I'm going to strengthen you. And so again, what we see here, the promise of God's presence, brethren, provides the greatest assurance possible to God's people. And our faith and trust and confidence must be in God himself. It's great to put some trust in preachers and elders and Bible class teachers, but we're all human. And at times we can fail one another, but God will never fail us. And so that's one of the messages of this chapter. No matter what's going on in your life, the difficulties, loneliness, trial, grief, anger, suffering, whatever it is, as I remind myself on my wristband, God is greater. God is bigger than our struggles and trials. And we need to recognize that. And so let me ask you a question, because I've got this scripture on the screen. What do you think about this? What do you think about this promise over here? When he says, fear not, I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. Does this apply to you and to me? Who does this apply to? Well, we first say, well, obviously it applied to God's people, Judah, who's going to be facing captivity. Certainly it was a promise to them. But what does Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 say? For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Brethren, this is written for you. This is written for you and me. So the next question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that God is with you through thick and thin, up and down, loneliness, isolation, pain, grief, suffering? And he certainly is. So to me, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10 is such a compelling passage for us to think about and dwell on as we face the challenges in our lives. And so no matter what it is that we might be going through, God is there to be, he promises to be with us. In fact, these promises are all repeated in the New Testament. At the close of Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right. So Jesus says the exact same thing. I am with my people. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 has a similar language over here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's to you and me, brethren. That's the same message of Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. So God's saying throughout Scripture, over and over and over again, I am God. I will be with you. As you continue reading Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 43, along with the message of Isaiah chapter 40, one of the messages there is that God is incomparable in his greatness, and he is our strength. He is at our right hand to support us and encourage us. And so do we sometimes struggle with greed or worry paying our bills? He said, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what God has given us. And what's the promise? I want you to notice this phrase there in the middle of verse 5. It says, for he himself has said. It's not like somebody else says, well, God's going to do this, like some third party giving some assurance. The scriptures say in this passage that God says, or the writer says, he himself has made this promise. So it's an emphatic expression of God's promise to be with us and give us the assurance that we need in times of difficulty. So Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, if you don't have that verse kind of locked in your memory, at least to identify that it contains such compelling promises for each of us. And it's a reminder that God promises to be with each of us in the ups and downs that we have to deal with in our lives. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 41. So as you read, have we read through verses 8 through 14? It's a message of assurance and a promise of God's presence. He's going to be with us. In verses 15 and 16, again, God is going to give assurance to his people that they're going to overcome their enemies. So think about that as we make application to ourselves, that God's people are going to overcome their enemies, whether it was the Babylonian army or whoever it might be, and even destroy them. So look at verses 15 and 16. He said, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So even in the midst of tremendous heartache and suffering and anguish and pain and poverty and all that other stuff, God's giving them a promise, a future victory, that you're going to not just only overcome your enemies, but through God's power, he's going to bring them to an end. That ultimately, as Christians, we overcome the enemies that we face, and Satan and all of his adversaries. And it comes about through God's power. So verses 15 and 16, of verses that give assurance to God's people that if they put their trust in him, that he's going to bring them through these trials. Look at verses 17 through 20 as we continue to make our way through this chapter. So again, there's a continuation of God's promise to assist his people, to comfort them, even in the midst of this terrible captivity. And look at the language. We read, Isaiah chapter 41, and sometimes I think to myself, what am I going to do, preach a lesson on Isaiah chapter 41? It's kind of not a long chapter, but it's long enough. But there's messages in here and promises that are so vivid that we've got to see the power of God and how he can help us in our lives. And that's what we see in this next section. And again, you'll notice that at the end of this section, verses 17 through 20, the message is the same. It is I, God, I'm the one who's doing this. I am the Holy One of Israel. I'm bringing this about. I move Cyrus. I move Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one moving the kings and queens of this earth. And so in verse 17, again, think about the captivity and the anguish of the captivity. The afflicted and the needy in verse 17 are seeking water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. It says, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. Then again, here's that emphatic language. God says, I'm going to do this myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. Look what he says in verse 18. I will open rivers on the bare heights. You ever seen rivers on a bald mountain? I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, streams in the desert, lakes in the desert. God says, I'm going to provide this for my people. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Then in verse 19, I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. So God's going to abundantly provide for his people food and sustenance and water and restoration. And then in verse 20, look at the result of that. It says that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this. Who's bringing about restoration for God's people? God is. Cyrus might be the agent. Some of these kings might be the agency that he uses. But ultimately, God is the force behind all these activities. And even bring in a point or a place of even despair, God's going to revitalize them and give them what they need. Okay, we come to the last section over here. Verses 21 through 29, which closes out the chapter. But in this section, again, now God addresses the enemies of the Jews, and he challenges them to provide any evidence that their idols had ever provided anything for them. That they could they speak? Could they give any information? God specifically in this section shows them that their idols never made any predictions. God made many predictions that will come to pass. Their idols couldn't do anything like this. And so as you come to this section, the essence of God's argument is basically these dumb idols were powerless to help these people who worship them. And God was going to raise up a king who would deliver his people from captivity so that the people of Judah would put their complete trust and confidence in God. Look at verse 21. And so again, God is challenging the enemies of his people. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. He's telling these people who are trusting in idols, can your idols predict the future? No, they can't do any of that. They can't even speak. And it says, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that your gods indeed do good and evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. When God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, chose to worship idols, it was a foolish thing to do. And even though we look back and say, well, I would never bow down to a worthless, dumb idol, but we can let money become an idol. We can let materialism become an idol. We bow down to all these other things that can't deliver us. Materialism will not save your soul. Money is not going to do that. Your IRA investments are not going to save you. We need those to make ends meet, and we need to keep it in perspective. And so God is telling us through Isaiah that these enemies don't need to put their trust in these idols. And he goes on, verse 25, I think, talking about what he's going to do. I have aroused one from the north. I think, again, he's talking about Cyrus, who, again, I'm told was born in Persia but moved at an early age to Media, to the east. I've aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name and will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from the former times that we might say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? And then verse 29, the chapter closes out again by saying, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So the last part of the chapter, God shows conclusively that the idols that people so often trusted in, they have no power to deliver these people. They cannot reveal anything concerning the past or the future. And ultimately, God's people needs to put their trust completely in him. So as we wrap up the lesson this evening, I've just put together some thoughts that came to my mind as I was reading through this and preparing for this lesson. So what's our takeaway from Isaiah chapter 41? Number one, I think we can draw strength from God in all circumstances in our life, no matter what's going on, that even in the most, listen, even in the most difficult circumstances, we can draw strength from God. When the future is uncertain, we don't know what's going to happen with job or family or health or loss of health or whatever's going on, but we can draw strength from God in any circumstance. And certainly, if this was a promise that God made to the people of Judah in captivity, which was horrible beyond comprehension, that they could draw strength from God, so can we. Secondly, I want to suggest that God is the real power behind the kings and rulers of the earth. We get so upset about who's ruling in North Korea, and who's the king of Russia or some other country. Understand that God is the power behind the kings and the rulers of the earth. Number three, I think a big takeaway from this is the promise of God's presence should remove all fear and anxiety from our thinking. And yet, how many of us still can wrestle with fear and worry or doubt or anxiety? We become anxious about so many things. And the answer to anxiety and worry and fear is the promise of God's presence. I'm going to be with you. I will walk through the valley. I'm not going to maybe cause you to miss the valley, but as you go through the valley, I'll walk with you. I'll be with you. What else could we want to have God's promise of his presence with us? Number four, and this is to me one of the messages that comes through Isaiah chapter 41. God himself is the real source of our strength. I think I misspelled that word. Don't pay attention to that. God is the source of our strength. He is our strength, and we draw strength from his word, from one another. But ultimately, God himself is the one that we need to keep our connection with. Number five, as his children, we need to understand that we're going to overcome this world. I'm not going to lose. We're not going to lose. If we're God's people, we are going to win. Ultimately, God's people win. And even if they're in captivity, they're going to win. And even if we're in some type of bondage to sin, we can overcome that. As children of God, Isaiah chapter 41 tells us that we will overcome this world. And here's a phrase, I like this. I use this a lot now. I heard this from Art Adams a couple of years ago. We need to understand this truth that God's got this. He's got the whole world in his hand. He knows the ups and downs of your life, the trials, the temptation, the fears, the failures. Understand that God's got this. He's bigger than our struggles and bigger than our trials. So hope that the lesson will be a source of encouragement to you as I've been, again, reading through and listening through the middle part of Isaiah. I mean, these verses just kind of jumped off the page at me. I thought, I need to do some preaching for that. So this may be one of a few other lessons coming from the middle section of Isaiah. So be prepared and forewarned about that. So at this time, we will extend the invitation, sing an invitation song. If you're here this evening and you need extra strength, we're here to pray with you and for you. We all face, I say this often, we all face trials, difficulties, sometimes loneliness, or whatever it might be you might be dealing with, but we are here to help and encourage any way that we can. That if you have any need, you might come while we stand and sing this invitation song.